Exodus chapter 22. We're down to about verse number 18. While you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. Lord, just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here for each and every one who's made their way out. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you just please be with us here today. Guide us as we study your word, Lord. Guide us as we attempt to teach it, Lord. I just pray that you would help me in my thoughts and my words, Lord, that I'd stay true to your scripture and to its meaning. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts and our minds, Lord. Help us, Lord, to grow in our knowledge, our understanding of you. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love and our affection toward you, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would help us as a church to be a light and a witness to our community about us. I pray, Lord, that you be with each person here, Lord, and do exactly that which is needed in their hearts and lives, Lord. You know what each person here stands in need of, Lord. And, Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Exodus chapter number 22, and we didn't get all the way through the chapter last week. Like I said, we're down to about verse number 18. But last week we looked at the difference between how the law was applied in the Old Testament and how we apply it today. And we also saw laws regarding personal property and personal responsibility. And all throughout the chapter there, it was going back to people taking responsibility for their actions. And of course, as we talked about last week, under the law, there was an authority with that, so that the law forced people to take responsibility for their actions. And as we talked about last week, the way we apply that today is for us as Christians, we should be taking these things and willingly, not because of some external authority, but willingly taking these principles and applying them to our lives. And it shows us how to be a godly and a separate a person, I guess I should say, how to live as a Christian in this lost and dying world. And so anyway, we stopped at verse number 17, having just looked at God's solution to sex outside of marriage. And in verses 16 and 17, we actually begin another section here. Rather than dealing with necessarily property and personal responsibility, we are dealing with what the little heading. If you all have headings in your Bible, I know that's not a an inspired part of the Bible, and there's going to be different things depending on what Bible you have. But in mine, it has the heading, Crimes Against Humanity. And I thought that was an appropriate fit, so I figured I would go ahead and throw that one out there. We're not going to spend much time on any of these because most of them speak for themselves. But I do want to notice as we look at these that many of these are instances where man perverts that which God has created for good, and he turns it around and uses it for evil. And man has a knack for that, it seems like. It doesn't matter what's invented or what's created. Somehow in the depraved mind of someone, they're going to come up with a wrong use for it. Doesn't matter what it is. You can come up with something seemingly completely innocent, and somewhere someone is going to use it for some wrong or perverted way. And so we're going to find that with even some of the things that God has made here. So in verses 16 and 17 and 19, I better go ahead and read this, but in verses 16, 17, and 19, we find perversions of physical intimacy that God has intended for man and woman within the confines of marriage. So let's go ahead and read down through these, and then we'll just look over them briefly. Verse 16, it says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If thou lend money to any my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of the ripe fruits, and of thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days shall it be with his dam. On the 8th day thou shalt give it to me, or give it me. And ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. And so coming back here, we've already looked at 16 and 17 last week for the woman who is enticed by the man is to take personal responsibility there. He is to marry her if the father permits. If the father doesn't permit, he still pays a dowry, which is going to provide for her needs, provide for the needs of the child. And so he takes responsibility for his actions and provides in that case. I won't go over all that again, but anyway, moving on to verse number 18, it says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." And so we get into witchcraft and sorcery. And one of the reasons why it gets into witchcraft and sorcery here is the fact that man has a desire for that which is spiritual, which is supernatural, for God himself. God has placed that within us. But just as Satan always does, he sets before mankind shortcuts and counterfeits, right? And so essentially what witchcraft is, it's akin to idolatry. It is taking a supernatural occurrence, supernatural and spiritual realm, tapping into that, but rather than getting a hold of God, you're getting a hold of Satan and his minions, right? And so there is a desire for the spiritual there, and they are using it the wrong way. We'll find through this that God gives man specific desires. And for every one of those desires, God has made a natural fulfillment, and man finds a way to turn that around and try to fulfill that natural desire a wrong way, in a perverted way. And so that's what witchcraft becomes, is a desire for the supernatural, for the spiritual, but not for God. Ignoring God or turning away from him altogether and turning to that which is evil. And so he says, as far as witchcraft goes, it says you shall not suffer a witch to live. So for witchcraft, it is the death penalty, right? Because you are inviting Satan in. You are playing with demons. You're playing with devils. And so for anyone within God's people who are doing that, they were to be put out from amongst them. Another thing that we find out about this is that it tends to be contagious. I hate to say that, but whenever people start becoming interested in the occult, it does become contagious because people become curious. And in our modern day, many of the television shows, movies, especially this month, right, with Halloween and everything, there is a lot of emphasis upon the occult. And it strikes up curiosity in the minds of people. And it is sold as just being fun and games and pleasure. And people begin to dabble in it, and before they know it, they have invited things in that they don't want to mess with. And so God says, don't even start with that. Don't allow anyone to start bringing that in, because it does have that effect. It is contagious. It is like a cancer or a disease. And I believe one of the reasons why it is so contagious, why it is so interesting, is because it is real. And in Western society, we are often ones to dismiss this. As far as witchcraft and demonism and different things like that, the occult, and say, oh, okay, it's just mythology, it's just paganism, it's just this, that, or the other. But there is definitely a spiritual aspect behind it. It is real. And some of you all have seen that firsthand. Some of you have experienced it, and you know there is something behind witchcraft. There is a spiritual aspect to it. And because it is real, it becomes even more dangerous. It's not just a game, not something to play with. And so God says, don't suffer a witch to live. In verse number 19, this is one that I hate that's even in the Bible, but it shows the depravity of man. It says, whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. And so all of those perverse things, those depraved things, they've been happening all along. We think that society is getting worse and worse in this regard. These kind of things have existed from the beginning. homosexuality, bestiality, all those kind of things. It's not something that's just happened recently. It's something that's just been brought to the forefront recently. It's become more culturally acceptable, but it's always been there. And so God says if someone lies with the beast, they are to be killed. And that goes back to what we were looking at in verses 16 and 17, that God has given natural desires to people. He has given things to people that are good. And we saw in verse 16 and 17, I kind of skipped over it, I want to come back to it, as far as the man that's betrothed to a woman, enticing, or not betrothed to a woman, enticing her to lie with him, the guy that is lying with a beast here. These are perversions of God-given physical intimacy. God made man and woman. He made physical intimacy to be within the confines of marriage. It was in a committed relationship. It is intended for pleasure. It's intended for procreation. It's intended to add strength and depth to the marriage. It is a way of giving ourselves to one another. It is a way of bonding in that relationship. And it is not just simply for physical gratification. It's not just simply for the fun of it and to be entered into carelessly as we see today. And so man reduces what God has made for our good and what he has made as a beautiful thing. He reduces it to just simply fulfilling lust and pleasure, just self-fulfillment, ignoring the beautiful purpose behind it, even to the place of verse number 19. And that's messed up. And so in verse 19, he says, the person who does that shall surely be put to death. Verses 20 and 21, it says, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in a land of Egypt. I'll just do 21 for right now. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger or oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I've brought out several times that the sins that are committed against us, we tend to repeat and commit on others. Whenever we are abused, we tend to be abusers to others in the same way. Whether we like it or not, that tends to be what happens. And I've told my girls this. I've told other teenagers and different ones this. You can look at a person's parents and tell a lot about what they're going to become. And if their parents are abusive, they're going to tend to fall into abuse as well. And they'll say, I'm never going to become like my parent. And oftentimes, probably 8 out of 10 times, they will. And so God reminds them, you were strangers in a strange land and you were vexed by them. Don't repeat the same things that was inflicted upon you, upon the people, whenever you come into this next land. And so this wasn't necessarily for whenever they come and conquer the land and conquest over the land. But as they lived in Israel, as they lived in the promised land, there were going to be plenty of strangers, non-Jews, that were going to come through their coasts. And what did God say he wanted the purpose of Israel to be? Back chapter or two ago, we read this. There to be a kingdom of priests, right? They were to represent God to the nations, to the world. And so as the strangers came through their coast, they were to be a witness. They were to carry the news and the knowledge of God to these people. And he says, whatever strangers come into your coast, don't vex them. Don't oppress them. Don't cause them trouble. And so he says, you know what it's like, you know what it's been like, and this is going to be different than any other culture that they were around. Because God did call them to be a different people, right? And so he says, don't vex the stranger that comes into your coast. I will say as a side note, there's been those who have used this to try to argue for open borders and for the lack of national sovereignty and that kind of thing. That's the twisting of scriptures. Whenever it says don't vex the stranger, that doesn't mean to open up your borders and allow everybody to come in and take part. Okay, so just as a little political side note there. But there is a way that we treat our neighbor, so to speak. This is a similar idea of how we treat our neighbor. I guess a similar way is whenever people come to my house, I offer hospitality, but I don't let them move in. Okay. I just figured I'd hit that one while I was there. But anyway, as we look, continuing here through from verse 21 to 27, God is providing for and protecting the most vulnerable of people. The stranger that is away from his home, he is supposed to be treated well with hospitality, okay? The one who is fatherless or widowed, what does God say about it here? He says in verse 22 and 23, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." So the widows and the orphans, "put them in any wise, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless." So God is the avenger of the widows and the fatherless. He is the avenger of those who are most vulnerable. And so he is protecting, as I said, those who are most vulnerable. In pagan cultures, the strong took advantage of the weak. We find still in many cultures today, that's the way that things operate. The one who has the power makes the rules. The one who has the strength oppresses the weak. And it's kind of the whole dog-eat-dog society. It falls into Darwinism and evolution, that the strong or the survival of the fittest, so to speak, right? That's the way the world operates. It's not the way that God operated. And so he says, if you oppress the widows and the fatherless, I'm going to make your wives widows, and I'm going to make your children fatherless. So for the men who do that, God says, I'm going to kill you. Simple enough, right? And so that would be something to take pretty seriously, because God keeps his word. So still to this day, we do as the pagan cultures and seek to have the strong taking advantage of the weak. And just as they had that modeled for them, we still have that modeled for us today. And if we're not careful, we buy into that way of thinking. It's a cultural thing. And culture does affect the way that we do things. And so we try to do survival of the fittest. We see those who are weak and oppressed, and we marginalize them. We take advantage of them, right? And that's not the way that it's supposed to be. As I said, in view of evolution, widows, orphans, the poor, the uneducated, they're seen to be as dead weight in society. Organizations such as Planned Parenthood, I don't know if that exists here. You hear about a lot in the States, right? Organizations such as Planned Parenthood target low-income minority communities, causing a disproportionate number of abortions to occur within this very group of the widows and the fatherless. You get that? And this is what they specialize in, and this is supposed to be a good thing. As a matter of fact, Planned Parenthood was originally founded by a lady who was a proponent for eugenics, racial cleansing. Okay? And so she saw this as a way of getting rid of the undesirables, as cleansing out the gene pool a little bit, getting rid of those who are poor, uneducated, unlearned, undesirable in society, so the rest of society can grow even more. We find a lot of people today, especially those who are wealthy and influential, talking about overpopulation, how we need population control, how the planet is getting too crowded and we're killing out our planet because of all of the people that are here and the pollutions that are here. And what is their constant fix, their constant solution for this? They're definitely not putting themselves at the top of the list to be wiped out. Who do they target? Those who are most vulnerable. The widows, the orphans, the handicapped, the infirm, the poor, the uneducated, the marginalized. Right? That's the way society works today. And so God puts protection in there for those who are marginalized. He told Israel, don't oppress the stranger, because you know what it's like. You've been a stranger. You were in Egypt. You were oppressed. Don't afflict the widow or orphan, or God will avenge them. They weren't to take life's necessities as collateral for a loan, or to loan with interest to those who were poor. We read that just a moment ago, and where it was talking about verse number 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. That word usury is talking about interest. And so don't be a loan shark. If someone's poor and they're needing something, don't require that they repay with great interest. Because they're already poor, how are you going to take even more on top of that? We actually, in society today, have something going on that is the equivalent of this. Because those who are the most poor are the ones that are targeted for high interest loans. You notice the ones who are poor, the ones who have the least, are the ones that pay the most interest? I don't know. There's something that's coming to coming to Ireland right now, it's just starting here, that's been in the States for a good while, that's this very thing. And it's this idea of stretching your payments over time, like the rent-to-own type thing with goods and services. And everywhere you go, they talk about you can have a payment plan. Who's that targeting? It's targeting those who are poor, those who don't have. And they're saying, okay, you can go ahead and you can purchase this product and we will loan you the money, but you're going to pay it back. And what you find out is you pay it back at great interest. There was places back in the States that were based on rent to own. People would go and they'd buy like the big screen TVs and all these different things that were not necessities. But they preyed upon these people. And they said, you make weekly payments and you end up paying basically double for that product. And they targeted people who were poor.
Sometimes more than double.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes it's more than double.
Seriously. Right now I'm paying 2027.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And so that's what ends up happening. And now I will say for the people who are taking out these loans for things that are not necessities, it's foolish. Proverbs has lots to say about that kind of stuff. But it's telling them here, whenever someone is poor by you, don't take advantage of the poor. Because the poor are poor for a reason, oftentimes. And they're going to stay poor as long as people continue exploiting them.
Just a servant unto the lender.
Yes.
And that is why, like in Africa, you look at China, they've come in there and they've basically made all of Africa slaves to them.
Mm-hmm. You know? Because of debt.
Because of debt, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And so God told his people here, if there are people who are poor amongst you, don't take advantage of them, don't rob them, don't use their poverty as leverage against them, because a poor person will agree to about anything to obtain that which he is in need of, right? So he says, I can't feed my family. Well, I will give you this, but you have to pay me back this, right? And so they'll do it. And so they weren't to be oppressive. They were to value people over stuff. Isn't that a concept, right? They're to value people over stuff. And so it went down a little bit further here in verse number 26. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it to him by that the sun goeth down. This is a bit of a foreign concept to us. But at that time, clothing was expensive and people didn't have closets full. Oftentimes, the garment that you had, your outer garment, doubled as also your cover at night for when you slept. It was your main coat, your main garment. It was used for many different things, and it was very valuable. A lot of times, it'd be one of your most important possessions. So for someone who stood in need, if they needed to go borrow, say, I need to go borrow something from Peter, and I said, Peter, I need this animal that you have, or I need this piece of equipment that you have to work my fields. He says, okay, you can have my piece of equipment, but give me that outer garment. He wasn't leaving me naked, but he was taking one of my most important possessions and something that I needed even whenever I went to bed that night. That was my covering, right? Mm. But for something that was that important to a person, it was a good guarantee that I was going to bring back what I borrowed. Kind of an equivalent today is if there's been times that I have forgot my credit card or something. I pumped fuel and I needed to pay. I'm like, I don't have anything to pay with. You leave behind your passport, your identification, your driver's license, something like that, because that's something you're going to come back for. But this is even more important because this is your covering. This is what keeps you warm at night. And so he says, if you loan someone something, don't take their necessities away from them as collateral. Right? And so it is a groundbreaking truth here to care for other people, to consider other people, that it's not the survival of the fittest. It's not taking advantage of the poor and the unfortunate. It is treating people like human beings. And it's kind of a sad thing that God has to actually regulate that. God actually has to codify that and put it in his word, because people don't tend to do that naturally.
The same also goes the opposite way around. Mm-hmm. As if you borrow something with somebody, bring it back.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's what we were looking at last week with the personal responsibility. And so, yeah, it does go both ways. And so verse 27, for that is his covering only, It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass that when he crieth to me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. So once again, similar to what we saw with the widows and the orphans, that God is the avenger. He says, I am gracious. If people are being oppressed and they cry out to me, I will hear. I will avenge. I will set it right. We find occasions of that happening later on whenever God's people are being in this way and God sends their enemies in to destroy them because of it, right? He does keep his word. Verse 28 says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, as we see that where it says not to revile the gods, our mind typically goes to idolatry, right? Don't speak ill of other deities is how it's defined in some places. But that's not what we're talking about here. Notice where this is at. Notice the context of it. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. We know that in Scripture in other places that the word gods is sometimes used to describe magistrates. It's sometimes used to describe authorities that derive their authority from God himself, representatives of God. Even in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to the priests and the Pharisees at that time, and Jesus has made himself equal with God, and they are ready to stone him for blasphemy. And he says, does not even the scripture say ye are gods? Y'all remember that passage? Mm-hmm. And it is talking about God-given authorities. And so whenever it says here in verse number 28, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people, he is telling them here not to be reviling, not to be disrespecting their God-given authorities over them, that they have leadership there. The Jews lived in a theocracy, and the rulers were supposed to represent God. Therefore, they should have been respected. We see in the New Testament example of this that Paul stands before the high priest, and he is smitten contrary to the law, and he rebukes the priest. I think he calls him a whited wall or a whited sepulcher. And they said, speakest thou to God's high priest in this way? And he says, I didn't realize he was the high priest. He apologizes and says, for the law says to revile not the rulers of thy people, right? And so he apologizes to an oppressive and even an ungodly ruler because of his office and his position, because he says, God has told me to respect the rulers, the God-given authorities of the people. And so Paul does that. And so in a modern context, we're not absolved from this just because we're not part of a theocracy. People say, oh, okay, our authorities are not God-given. God is not our ruler. God has not put us in a theocracy. So we can make fun of the TD and the president all we want. Sometimes we do. Doesn't mean that we're right in doing so, okay? Because as Christians, we should understand that God is still ultimately in charge. He's still ultimately in control. He is still sovereign, even over those fallible and often corrupt politicians and rulers. Because you can go back to Paul, and Paul was standing before a corrupt politician, a corrupt ruler, and he still says, I'm going to honor God and the people that he put where he put them, because God is still in control. God is still behind all of it. What we tend to do is we remove God from the politics of this world. We remove God from government, not giving him his rightful place, knowing that God has the ability to put a man in place. He has the ability to take a man down. Even the ones that are wicked, even the ones that are ungodly, God can still work through them to work out his purposes. And so as doing so, we still honor those positions. We honor. It doesn't mean we agree with them. Doesn't mean that we even support them, but we do pray for them, and we do sometimes have to hold our tongue. Right? So we come down to verses 29 and 30. It says, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it me. The law required certain things to be offered or sacrificed or dedicated to God. And here they are told to do it without delay. Often we have trouble giving God that which is rightfully His. Whenever God requires something of us, we try to hold on to it as long as possible. We want to try to control it, whether it be our life, whether it be our families even. I know a lot of times parents, it's hard to allow our kids to be led by God and allow them to do what God would have them to do. Just as a illustration, so to speak, whenever Les and I were led to come to Ireland, our parents weren't real happy with it. They weren't real quick to give us to God in that regard. Okay? And you all probably could understand as parents as well their trouble with doing that. But that's just an example that I'm not talking about just possessions and things. But whenever God requires something of us, we're hesitant to give Him that which He requires or He requests of us. We try to hold on to it as long as we can. It kind of gives us a sense of control whenever we do that, and it reveals a distrust toward God. Because we say, I've got to keep this because I might need it. I've got to keep this because I don't know what God might do with it. I've got to keep this because I don't know if I can trust God with it. And so we try to hang on to control of so many things. We try to keep so many things. Whenever God says, if it belongs to me or if I require it of you, give it without delay. And so we find that there's a principle that's revealed here. Really, it's what I just said. When God requires something, we can respond promptly and cheerfully, knowing that God is going to take care of it and us. Okay? And so for that farmer who's looking out over his herds, and God's law required him to give the first fruits of his flocks. The one who's looking out over his fields, and he's supposed to give the first fruits of his fields. The one who is looking at his son, and he's supposed to dedicate him to God. And he's standing there saying, I don't want to give these things up. It's showing, like I said, that distrust of God. God saying, if you give it to me, I will make sure you have no lack. And so we come down to verse number 31. And it says, and ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. And so this seems maybe a little bit disconnected here. But if we follow the main theme of what we've been looking at, it makes sense. Because the Jews were supposed to be a set-apart people all the way down to their diet. And the eating of things that were torn by beasts, that's what scavengers do, right? That's what the vultures, the buzzards, the scavengers of the world does, right? And so for God's chosen people to resort to going out and picking up roadkill, so to speak, God says not to do that, right? To his people here. Other than being a recipe for all manner of disease, it would be a sign of desperate and struggling people. And God was leading them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He was providing them with manna as they went. He was taking care of them. He was supplying their every need. And so God says, depend on me for what you need. Don't stoop to going out and eating the carcasses of animals that were torn by beasts. Does that make sense? And so over and over through this passage, what we're seeing is God is saying, trust me, depend upon me, let me provide for you, let me take care of you, and don't fall back into the traps that many people often do in trying to make it work yourself, falling back into desperate and deceitful and wicked means of providing for yourself whenever you have me here to depend on. And so God's children shouldn't resort to such desperate measures. They should be looking to God rather than this. Okay? Does anyone have any questions so far on what we've looked at? Did I miss a verse? 20. Where am I at here? He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. Yes, I did skip over that one, didn't I? Not sure why I did. But anyway, we saw that a witch, a person who lies with an animal, and anyone who sacrifices to false gods, all three of those got the death penalty immediately. And so similarly to the witch, that's one of the reasons why I missed that, is because I had, in my notes, I had it lumped in with verse number 18 and 20 together. And so similarly, a witch with an idolater, they were seeking to bypass God or to reject God altogether and tap into the spiritual or the supernatural without acknowledging God. They were looking in false gods and false powers and false spirits. And so God says, for anyone who's doing that, they need to be killed, put out from amongst them. Because just like witchcraft, idolatry also is contagious and it spreads amongst the people. And these are two of the things that the people of Israel were going to fight with continually, all the way up until they come back from the second dispersion, whenever they come back from Babylon and they are brought back into the new land, or excuse me, back into the promised land at the end of the Old Testament. We find that God pretty well takes care of idolatry amongst his people, right? You find the Jews having a problem with idolatry from that time onward. They're not worshiping idols in Jesus' day. They're still not worshiping idols today. They're just rejecting the Messiah. So God taking them through those dispersions, through that captivity, pretty well wiped out their desires for idols. But it took a couple thousand years for that to happen. Okay, anything else? Or you got to keep me on my feet. I'll miss things once in a while.
This is just aside the lesson we are learning. I have been confessing one.
Mm-hmm.
Just comes up last week and ask this question: does God keep people who does not obey the man? I didn't know how to directly answer him, but we continue having this conversation. That's why I'm seeing it appearing in verse 24.
Mm-hmm.
Based on what we are learning, and just take opportunity to ask that question: does really God keeps obeying?
Okay, the short answer, yes. And the reason why I say that is you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got Noah and the flood, you've got Ananias and Sapphira, you've got plenty of people down throughout time and plenty of instances where God did enact that kind of a judgment upon people. Now, that being said, it's not something that he does quickly. The Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, and although God does at times do that, it's not that he's just up there like Zeus sitting on top of Mount Olympus throwing lightning bolts trying to kill people, okay?
Yeah.
And that's the reason why I say this, is because we've got to balance this, because whenever people think, okay, God kills people for disobeying him, they bring out a fear, a fearfulness of God, just afraid that I'm going to overstep a bound, I want to disobey some way, and God's going to strike me dead. I've heard it taught that way. I've heard it preached that way. No, no, no. That's not the way that God works. God is loving. He is long-suffering. But there is an end to his long-suffering. There is an end to his patience. And whenever man goes so far, as in the days of Noah, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, as in certain other times down throughout history, God will kill someone. Now, coming to Christians, for instance, because like I said, I've heard this misused and misrepresented as a manipulation, as a way to strike fear into people to get them to do whatever. Because there are religious leaders who will do this. They'll say, if you don't obey God, God will kill you. And then somehow they make themselves the voice of God. So if you don't obey them, God will kill you. And so you're afraid to do anything crossing any lines. You get where I'm coming from?
Yeah.
Okay. And that's not the way that God works. Whenever man continues to rebel against God and continues in open, flagrant sin, rejecting and refusing the chastisement of God, the Bible does say that God will take his life to preserve his spirit. So that's for a child of God. So Peter, if you, as a Christian, turn away from God, live completely rebellious to him, and every time that he works in your life, every time he tries to draw you back to him, every time he tries to chastise you as a father does a child, if you harden yourself to an extent, there's a possibility that eventually God might take you home early. Okay?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
But it's not like, Peter, God's telling me you need to do this, and if you don't do this, he might kill you. No, not that.
Yeah. The context was, I guess it went far more because it was the question during the conversation, and I say yes, possible in certain
mm-hmm.
experts will do that, and they ask me, so if God kills people, why do you follow him? How do you follow someone who killed people? I was like, okay, this is too much. I'm not going to go further with that, so I just diverted.
Okay.
But I guess there was some motivation behind maybe this question.
Yeah, it's a straw argument that people put out because, for instance, we submit to governments that kill people.
Mm-hmm.
There's wars. There's people who we're very familiar with wars.
Yeah.
Governments will send out soldiers into other countries to kill the enemy to win battles. Why? Because the enemy is evil, the government's good, right? And the government has to do this for the protection of life and for the good of humanity, right? And we follow the governments, we support the governments in efforts of war. Many countries have the death penalty for criminals, for murderers, and we cheer them on, because even the Bible says to do it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not to cheer them on, but to kill those who kill other people. We even still hear about witches and idolaters and that kind of thing, right?
Yeah.
And so the Bible says for governments to kill people. Well, why would you follow a government that kills people? There's not a government in this world that doesn't kill people, right?
Yeah.
And a lot of times they don't do it justly. But coming back to God, at the same time, those people who say, why would you follow a God that kills people? They're the very same people that will say, why does God allow wicked people to prosper? Why does God allow such evil? Why does God allow sin? And so they condemn God by saying, God, why do you allow people to be so wicked? And if God enacts justice upon them and kills them, they say, God, how dare you kill someone?
Also, God gives man sometimes what he wants.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm saying is, you look at Romans chapter 1, where God said, look, because of your wicked way, I've given you over to a reprobate mind to do the things
that are not convenient. Yep.
So, God says it's not convenient. He says it's not right. But if you want it, then
mm-hmm.
take it and go with it. And
hello.
You know what I mean? Morning.
No, you're fine. Come on in.
And so God just gives them over to reprobate mind in that way.
Yeah.
And he says, okay, well, the result of whatever you've done is going to be the thing that kills you in the end.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even have to do anything. It's just going to happen by itself.
Yeah.
Because of your sin.
Well, and that's an excellent point, because whenever your friend asks you, does God kill people? Like I said, that's going to be an extreme case. It's not something that God's just setting out there and dealing out every day. But what often does happen is sin kills people. God has engineered things, I guess, so to speak, so that sin has natural consequences. And oftentimes those natural consequences come about and people reap what they sow. And so a lot of times that's what happens. But just with the straight up answer, your friend said, does God sometimes kill people? Yes, he has. Because of sin, because of wickedness, and that kind of thing. Is it something that we need to fear, that we're going to fall into God's displeasure and he's going to strike us dead? No. It's not the way that God works. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, we have anything else then?
Yes. Let's see.
Mm-hmm.
From God.
Mm-hmm.
And when we read them sometimes, it's so big
mm-hmm.
and then shocking
mm-hmm.
things that are written.
Mm-hmm.
And then I look at it and I say, this date, I think we just pick the one that we like.
Yeah.
Don't you think so? Don't you think so?
Well, I think people always have done that, is they pick and choose what they'll follow. What we're going to find as we get into chapter 23 is chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, basically nails the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day to the wall, because it's talking about raising a false report, putting your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, following a multitude to do evil, perverting judgment, all these different things. And so even the religious leaders in Jesus' day that claimed to keep the entire law went through and picked and chose what they kept. Now, coming back to us today, we're not under the law, and so we're not taking these laws and saying, okay, God has commanded these things of us, But we're taking these things and saying they were good then, they're good today. And we can apply it to our lives, we can learn from it, because these laws continually are teaching us about God's provision, about man's responsibility, about how God takes care of people, about how man is supposed to interact with man, how man is to care for one another. And so all the way through the law, we find that it is good. And we can't find fault with any of it and saying, oh, this is something that shouldn't be done. All of it should be done. But we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Anything else? Well, I thought I was going to go a little further today, but I'm not going to. If I jump into chapter 23, where we'll be here for a little while longer. So I'll just wrap it up there. Told you I wasn't going to spend much time there. And sorry, I lied. My apologies. Y'all are used to me taking longer than what I say. But anyway, with that, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we will start fresh next week with chapter number 23. So let us pray. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for this time to be in your word. I just pray that you'd help us to take it, apply it to our lives. Help us to see you in it and working. See your heart for mankind, Lord, see your desire for us, Lord, as your people. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to apply these to our lives, Lord, and seek to allow you to work in us, Lord. I pray that you'd be with the rest of our service here today. Or that you do exactly that which is needed. Be with our little church and use it in this community, we pray. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.